Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24? Getting started about 5 minutes early, you know what that means. You get out 5 minutes early, right? I didn't get any support for that, did I? You've been around the block before. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 885. We are wealthy in God's Word, and if sometimes it seems a bit frustrating that there's so many English translations of the Bible, please keep in mind that there are people and places and times that literally gave their lives, shed their blood for one copy of the Scriptures in their own language. I will confess from the standpoint of a preacher that I do miss the days when you could just more or less assume that everybody was carrying a King James Bible simply because you could have everybody stand and turn to a passage and you could read from the Scripture. And when I first started coming here, when I was still trying out, some of you think I still am, and I called Virginia Franklin about the third week I was here. And I said, "Jenny, should I have been preaching from the King James Bible?" And she said, "Oh, no, we use all kinds." And in truth, we do. A lot of you still use the King James. Then there's some New King James people. And then there's New International Version. There's the New Living Translation. Some of you have the Message. There's our dyed-in-the-wool New American Standard holdouts. And what I found with the English Standard Version is that it's a good middle ground for all of those translations. But this year marks the 405th anniversary of the King James Bible. Commissioned by James I in 1604, don't make the mistake, as some have, of saying, "Oh, a godly king was moved to do a work for God." Sometimes God uses unexpected tools, and King James, well, let's just say he wasn't necessarily a godly king, and we'll leave it at that. But nevertheless, when he commissioned the King James Version, it was itself an update, a revision of previous translations, leaning heavily on the Bishop's Bible, and then the Geneva Bible, which is what the Pilgrims brought to America, but especially on the translations of William Tyndale. The King James Bible has impacted and shaped the English language and the English culture, English-speaking culture, more than any other book. Only the writings of Shakespeare even come close to that. In 1953, upon the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, every child born in Britain that year was given a copy of the King James Bible. This was her command, and it reflected not only her personal faith, but also the great influence of the King James Bible on the world. Now, what we need to understand, what we need to step back for a moment and look at, is just the idea that we've come together this morning, and we've sung some songs. Hopefully you were singing to God and not to anybody else, and prayed some prayers, and now we've come to a moment when a man, if it's the one God sent to you, it doesn't matter who it was or who it is. It isn't the man, it's the book. This pulpit desk is designed to hold a book, not to illuminate a personality. And so we've come together now to listen to a message from a book. How did we get here? How did it come to be that we assemble in special buildings on Sunday mornings to give heed to the word and the teachings and the message of one book? Why should we give so much attention to this book or any book? Why should we believe this book is authoritative any more than any other book is authoritative? Why should we believe this book is holy or that it's any different or any better than any of the other holy books from other religions of the world? Is there really a difference? Or does it just come down to our holy book is better than your holy book, like our basketball team is better than your basketball team? These are not blasphemous questions. These are honest questions. We ought to be able to answer these questions for our students, for our children, as we wrestle with these things. We ought to be able to answer these questions for ourselves. I know there are some Christians, and this is not a criticism, but you're just not bothered by questions like this. And if I could put it this way gently, you'd just prefer to stick your head in the sand. But I have to tell you that telling a struggling young person to, quote, just take it on faith is not good enough. It won't satisfy their hearts or their minds, and it will make them suspect that belief in Christianity is an awful lot like the Wizard of Oz, that what seems so grand and awesome at first turns out to be a man behind a curtain pulling levers and pushing buttons, and it's just smoke, noise, and illusion. That's not what we want our young people to conclude. And if that happens, it's a tragedy, because there are real answers to our questions about faith in God, about Jesus, and about the Bible. There are satisfying answers, weighty answers, answers that will satisfy our hearts as well as our minds. And I want us to look at a few of those this morning. The question before the house then is the Bible any different from any of the other so-called holy books of other religions? Or you could put it this way, why should I believe the Bible any more than any of the other books from other religions? Is there really a difference? And may I say to you, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. But the skeptical world answers no. The skeptical world says no. You walk into almost any bookstore, and you can find the Bible there, but it's usually alongside the books from other religions, even some you've never heard of. There's the Bible, and then there's the Quran. There's the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and something called the Book of Urantia. There's the writings of L. Ron Hubbard, his books on Scientology, right there in the same section. So why should we believe in any of these books? More to the point, is there any reason to believe the Bible over any other religious writing? Is there anything that sets the Bible apart, anything that would justify us calling it the Word of God and give us compelling reasons to believe what it says? Again, I say to you, the answer is yes. Proving the Bible is the Word of God is probably tilting at windmills, meaning it's like trying to argue someone into the believing in the existence of God, which we've considered the last couple of weeks. But what we can prove is that the Bible is the world's most unique book. There is none like it in all the other. If it were given its due, even if there were other books of other religions in bookstores, the Bible would be on the top shelf over and above all the rest of them. That's not just saying our book is better than their book. There are compelling reasons for it, and I want to give you some of those reasons this morning. What makes the Bible unique? The Bible is unique, first of all, because of its fantastic unity. Now, I want you to follow along with me from Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus has surprised a couple of the disciples, the walkers to Emmaus, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know that it's Jesus who has joined them. But at one point, the Bible says in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. To say Moses and all the prophets, that was a shorthand way of saying all of the scriptures. That was one of two ways they could refer to it. Now, look down in verse 44, appearing to all of the disciples in the upper room. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now this time Jesus opened his mind to understand everything written about him in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. That was the other way, the shorthand way of referring to all of the scriptures. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying those scriptures talk about him. The Bible is one book, and the Bible has one theme. As Pastor Colin Smith likes to say, it begins with a pear in a garden, and it ends with a multitude in a city, and all the way through it points to Jesus. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. We're in the political season, aren't we? I have a feeling that in hell it's always the political season, but I digress. Pick any 10 politicians from either party, make them all of the same party. Any 10 politicians, give them one controversial subject and ask them to comment on it, and you'll likely get 10 different opinions. There's a Jewish phrase that says wherever you have 3 or 4 Jews together, you'll have 5 or 6 different opinions. That seems to be the way it is with people. Our current primary season bears me out on this, I think. Now, sometimes people will say to you, you know, all religions are the same. I want to say this gently, but I want to say it firmly. You know immediately that this person is guilty of shallow thinking, and they really haven't looked into it very far. Because the legitimate response to the statement, all religions are the same, is to say, yes, there are some similarities in the ethical teachings of the various religions. They only differ on such topics as God, humanity, the origin of the universe, the nature of reality, the nature of evil, who Jesus is, what it takes for spiritual salvation, life after death, heaven, hell, and the future of the universe. Other than those things, they are in total agreement. It's laughable. And it means they haven't looked into it. The fact is, the religions of the world differ drastically from one another on scores of important subjects. Sometimes they even contradict themselves. Now, we always hear that the Bible is full of contradictions. Though most of the people who bring up that tired old argument, if you'd hand them a Bible, they would be hard-pressed to find one to show you. The things that they might bring up can usually be resolved with a little bit of common sense and especially paying attention to what the scripture actually says versus what they think it says. Here's the reality. This book is not so much a book as it is a library. The Bible is a collection of writings that was written over a 1,600-year time span by 40 different human authors from all walks of life, on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages. They wrote in times of war and peace, prosperity and famine. The writers were sometimes in the depths of despair. Sometimes they were in the heights of happiness. It deals with hundreds of controversial topics, and it does so in absolute harmony, cohesiveness, and unity. Let me illustrate it for you this way. You're in your house, and let's suppose that over a period of 16 years, people would come to your house and knock on the door, and you'd let them in and talk with them for a while, and then before they leave, let's say the lady opens her purse and takes out a puzzle piece and lays it on your table. Then a few months later, another couple comes by, and before they leave, a fella takes out a couple of puzzle pieces and he lays it on the table. This continues. A couple of years later, some more friends come by to visit, and they lay a few more pieces on the table. And every few weeks, every few months, every couple of years sometimes, people will drop by and they put puzzle pieces on your table. You look at them, and one day it dawns on you that these puzzle pieces fit together. And you start putting them together, And as you do, and people drop by every couple of 3 months or every year or two, and they bring more puzzle pieces, and you start putting them together, and it begins to dawn on you that they form a single picture. A single picture is emerging from all those different pieces, from all those different people, from all those different times. A single portrait of one man is emerging. This is how the different books and sections and prophecies of the Bible all come together to speak with one voice, not from a period of 16 years, but over a period of 1,600 years, to form one picture of one person, Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God. Now, how is this possible? Because humanly speaking, there are 40 authors, but behind them, one mind, one author is behind it all. Exodus 24:4 says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Psalm 23:2, King David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book.'" Now, folks, anybody can claim to speak for God. Many have, and many do. And for the most part, when somebody starts talking like that, close your purse and put your hand on your wallet. Why should we think that the Bible is from God? The first reason is because of its fantastic unity, and that makes it different and unique from any other book in the world, and it argues that it is, in fact, God's Word. Second reason why we should believe that why the Bible is unique is its remarkable survival. Its remarkable survival. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, the prophet says, "All flesh is grass." Can I get a witness? "All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The Roman Emperor Diocletian, among many others, made it his goal to eradicate Christianity and to restore the worship of the Roman gods to what he felt were their rightful place in the Roman Empire. And so while he was emperor, he destroyed all of the copies of the Christian scriptures that could be found. When he found Christians that had memorized any portion of them, he executed them. In 303 AD, Diocletian commissioned the erection of a column that proclaimed that the Christian scriptures and the Christian religion had been eradicated from the Roman Empire. But all flesh is grass. And scarcely 20 years later, the next emperor, Constantine, he proclaimed an end to the persecution of Christianity. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then he asked for any surviving copies of the scriptures to be brought to him. In a single day, 50 copies of the scriptures were brought to him. And then he had his scribes, he commissioned them to make many more copies of the scriptures. Now, before the printing press, books were copied by hand. And we don't have any of the original documents from any ancient book. The fragile parchment would decay over time. The only reason we can read ancient books today is because copies were made of the originals to preserve the writings. The original writings of Julius Caesar are long gone. We only have 10 copies of what he wrote. The only reason we can read Julius Caesar today is because there are 10 copies that still exist, and these date 1,000 years after he died. We only have 600 copies of Homer's Iliad, and these were made about 1,300 years after the time of the original writings. What about the Bible? I want you to know that the starting place is we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that date back to within 20 to 25 years of the events, and including all of the translations made into Latin, Aramaic, Coptic, Syrian, and other languages in the first century, we have over 25,000 copies of the scriptures in existence from ancient times. No other book in the world has so many copies of ancient manuscripts as the Bible. Its survival is astonishing, especially given the periodic attempts to wipe it out. The French skeptic Voltaire famously predicted that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be extinct and the Bible would be found only in museums. This story has been embellished a little bit over the years, but the facts are these. Voltaire died in 1728. Within 50 years of his death, among other Bible societies, the Geneva Bible Society was printing more Bibles than ever before and literally shipping them all over the world. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Since the invention of Gutenberg's printing press in 1450, the Bible's not only been the first book to ever be printed, it is by far the most widely circulated book ever printed. Now, I want to tell you, so many copies of the scriptures are distributed every year. It's hard to keep up on current statistics. We're a small part of that when we take these Bibles and give them away. And when people come to me, they say, Could I take a Bible and give to the answer is yes. Yes, you take a Bible and give it to whoever. That's what they're there for. By 1930, over 1 billion Bibles had been circulated around the globe by Bible societies. By 1977, they were printing over 200 million Bibles every year. That number has continued to increase. It doesn't count the vast number of Bibles in various translations that are sold by Bible translators, Bible publishers such as Cambridge, Oxford, Zondervan, Crossway, and others. Let me give you a third reason why the Bible is most unique. It's because of its astonishing accuracy. Another urban myth, oh, the Bible's full of errors. Really? Have you really looked at that? The Bible displays astonishing accuracy, first of all, historically. Now, the Bible is chock full of names and people, geographical places, time references, and honestly, when you're trying to read through it, these things can seem really tedious, even boring to read sometimes, but they are very important because they tie the Bible to the real history of the world, not some mythological past age with no connection to our reality. In Luke 19:40, Jesus said that if the multitude praising him as he entered Jerusalem, he said, if that they were to cease, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Those words of Jesus were fulfilled in a very unusual way in the 19th and 20th and on into the 21st century. In the 19th century, we saw the rise of what is usually called the liberal school of theology, or modernism, or up to date, you know, we're modernistic. We look at the Bible and we think, oh, well, that can't possibly be true. And so they began to dismiss the Bible's accounts as fanciful, mythological, unreliable as historical records. And churches and universities that originally upheld and defended the Bible, for the most part, fell silent, sort of going along with those new views. Ironically, and simultaneous to that, there came the rise of the science of archaeology, the newest of the sciences, really. And embarrassingly for the liberals, claim after claim that they made was undermined by the finding of archaeology. The biblical record has been upheld again and again. In the 20th century, listen to these quotes from prominent archaeologists, not necessarily believers. Nelson Gluck said, it may be stated categorically, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. William F. Albright. We drove past the Albright Institute when we were in Jerusalem. We didn't get to go through it, but I remember looking out the bus window and think that was started by William F. Albright. And Albright said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. And then Sir William Ramsay, who set out at first to show that the writings of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, were inaccurate historically. He said, quote, "It gradually began to dawn on me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." This from a man who originally set out to discredit it. The Bible is accurate historically. The Bible is accurate scientifically. Do tell. The Bible's not a book of science, but where it touches on matters of science, it is accurate. Did you know that the Bible described the earth as a sphere in Isaiah 40:22? Did you know that the Bible said that the earth hangs on nothing, Job 26:7? Did you know that the Bible described the expansion of the universe discovered by Sir Arthur Hubble, Edwin Hubble, in the 1920s? The Bible uses the phrase God stretching out the heavens, Psalm 104:2. Did you know the Bible set forth the laws of sanitation, sterilization, and hygiene long centuries before germs were even discovered? That's in Leviticus chapters 12 through 14, some of our favorite chapters, right? Even the boring chapters are important, folks. The Bible declared that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And one of the reasons our first president died is because they believed in those days when you got sick, they had to bleed you and let the, quote, bad blood out. And they bled how many people to death? And the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible describes the hydrologic cycle in Psalm 135, verse 7, the clouds and the rain and the vapor going up and it happening over and over again. At a time when our sharpest minds believed that because of the wave action in the oceans, that the ocean bottom would be one smooth bowl from one side of the Atlantic to the other, or the Pacific. And yet the Bible described canyons in the sea, 2 Samuel 22:16, and that's what we found. The Bible talked about the existence of ocean currents in Psalm 8 and verse 8. One of the reasons the pilgrims had such a hard time coming to the New World. They didn't know it, but they were sailing against a prevailing current. Now those currents have been mapped, and this was discovered by a man named William Maury, who was sick one day, and his daughter was reading Psalm 8 to him. And it said, described paths in the seas. And he said, if God said there are paths in the seas, then I'm going to find them. And to this day, at Annapolis, there is a statue of William Maury. And by his side, amongst other books and charts, there is a Bible laying there. Long before any of these things were discovered by science, the Bible declared them. The Bible also declared that the stars are innumerable. In contrast, other ancient texts said things such as the earth was flat, that we have earthquakes because it rests on the back of a giant sea tortoise, and as he swims, it jostles, or others said, no, that's just ridiculous. Scientific minds know that the earth rests on the back of a herd of giant elephants, and when they jostle together, that causes earthquakes. Ancient texts prescribed rancid eggs and fly dung as medicine. Take two and call me in the morning. The Bible repeatedly announced, or rather, these other texts repeatedly announced the numbers of the stars in the sky, starting with Greek astronomer Ptolemy. He said there were 1,024. And somebody came along a little bit later and said, no, I counted more. And they kept upgrading it and kept upgrading it. And now we build better, more accurate telescopes, and every time we peer into the cosmos, we see more galaxies and more stars. The Bible is accurate scientifically. My favorite, I think, is this: the Bible is accurate prophetically. Now, among the tedious people and place names contained in the Bible, there are many detailed predictive prophecies. Now, other so-called holy books contain what they call prophecy, but either they are so vague and cryptic that you just can't understand what they're talking about, or their philosophy or ethical teaching that supposedly come from a divine figure, no predictive element at all. But no other religious text contains specific, detailed, predictive prophecy like the Bible does. The Quran contains one prophecy in which Muhammad predicted that he would return to Mecca. But that's what's called a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's on the same level as General Douglas MacArthur announcing to the Philippines, "I shall return." And then he did. Now, in contrast, the Bible predicts many things in detail. People, places, and times are named. The Bible's prophecies predicted things that were considered unlikely to come to pass. For instance, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. That's in a little different category than saying, "I'm going to go back to Mecca or Manila." The Bible contains some 2,000 prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Critics try to dismiss them as being written after the events have occurred. But in some cases, what was predicted did not take place until hundreds of years after the death of the prophet. And in many cases, the fulfillment of the prophecy came after the completion of the Old Testament, or even after it was translated into Greek in 150 AD, or rather 150 BC. Now, let me tell you about one of my favorites. It's the detailed prophecy concerning the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, no relation. This is from Ezekiel 26, and there's so much detail, let me summarize it for you. Tyre was a great coastal city, 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There's a modern city of Tyre there. I'll get to that in a moment. But what Babylon or Nineveh was to the land, Tyre was to the sea. She was a mighty city of commerce and controlled much of the sea trade of that time. But Ezekiel predicted that Tyre would be destroyed, that many nations would participate in Tyre's destruction, that Tyre would be thrown into the sea, scraped flat, never rebuilt, and that fishermen would dry their nets on it. In 573 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was named by Ezekiel, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked and destroyed the city of Tyre on the land. But the inhabitants just escaped by boat to an island 1/2 mile off of the sea where there was a fortress, and Tyre continued to thrive as a seaport. After a few frustrating years of siege, Nebuchadnezzar left the island city with a token gesture of submission on their part, but Tyre just kept on going. It looked as though the prophecy was wrong. It wasn't destroyed, nor was it scraped flat. Centuries passed. Tyre continued as a mighty commercial port until the year 332 BC. When Alexander, called the Great, passed through the area on the way to his great war against the Persians, Alexander's strategy was always to leave no army behind that could threaten him from the rear. And so when he came to Tyre, he lay siege to it once again, and the Tyrians defied him from their island fortress. And then Alexander gave a command, and his army undertook one of the greatest feats of military engineering of all time. Alexander commanded his army to build a causeway out to the island, and they used the stones, the timbers, and the rubble from the ruins of the original city. As they literally cast those into the sea, they also scraped the dust of the old city in order to make mortar. When they were done, the original site was scraped flat. When the final assault was made, Alexander enlisted the aid of ships from many nations to attack Tyre. Now, some people object. They say, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy it all. If you look closely at the text, the Bible starts out talking about Nebuchadnezzar and uses the word he, and then it changes to they. not Nebuchadnezzar, but those who came after. And all of these ships from all of these different nations, Alexander had them attack Tyre by sea, and he and his army attacked from the causeway, and Tyre fell. And that city ceased to exist for several hundred years. Yes, there's a city there today on a different spot, but the causeway is still there. It's silted up. It's bigger than before. And guess what? You can go to it as a tourist, and you know what you'll see there? I've got a picture of it on my computer. Fishermen are drying their nets on it, just as God said that they would. At any time during those long centuries, somebody could have said, ha, Ezekiel was wrong. The prophecy wasn't fulfilled, but the centuries rolled by, and God brought the nations against Tyre just as he said he would, like successive waves of the sea. And every last detail of what Ezekiel predicted about Tyre came to pass just as he said. Now, there's a whole lot more predictive prophecies like these in the Bible, and the Bible is unique because of its fantastic unity, its remarkable survival, its astonishing accuracy historically, scientifically, and prophetically. But there's one more reason, and it's the greatest of all, why the Bible is unique. The Bible is unique because of its transforming power. Peter wrote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." As the early church began to gather the writings of Jesus' apostles, and they placed them alongside the writings of the Old Testament prophets, well, they began to have a problem, because other writings began to pop up, claiming to be a gospel, claiming to be a letter from one of the apostles, the apostles. So they thought, what do we do? They applied these tests to any writings claiming to be scriptures. First of all, they asked, was it written by an apostle or by a close associate of the apostles? Luke was the close associate of Paul. Mark, the close associate of Peter. Number two, did it agree with the other scriptures we already had? If it didn't, they paid it no mind. Number three, did it commend itself to the churches and God's people? Because long before they drew up a list, here's the official writings that we believe in, these things were already being gathered and used and preached and read in churches all over the Roman Empire. Did it commend itself to the churches? Was it self-authenticating? But most of all, they asked the question, did it exhibit life-transforming power? Because God's Word has the power to change lives. We're in 2016, the 21st century. But the more things change, the more they stay the same. See if this story sounds familiar. See if it doesn't sound like something that might have taken place in the 21st century instead of the 4th century. There lived a young man. His mother was a Christian. His father was an unbeliever. The son followed the example of his father. As he entered into teen years, he began to live a sexually promiscuous life. By the time he was 17, he had an illegitimate son. He had a brilliant mind. He rejected his mother's faith. He went to university and embraced the teachings of the philosophers. For a time, he even was involved in a non-Christian cult. He loved the theater, and he loved the violent spectacle, the bloody, violent games of the Roman circus. But as he engaged in these things and made a name for himself as an orator and a teacher at university, he grew emptier and emptier, and his despair came to consume him. He told people that he was doing this just to listen to the man's oratory, but he began to go hear a Christian preacher, a bishop named Ambrose. As he listened to Ambrose preach, he began to seek him out and to ask him questions. And he was wrestling with all of these things, but one day, sitting in a friend's garden, he said that he heard a child's voice singing, "Tole lego, tole lego, take and read, take and read." Reaching to a nearby copy of the book of Romans, he just opened it up and his eyes fell on Romans 13:14. If there was ever a verse that was designed to convict young Augustine of his sexually promiscuous lifestyle, it was this verse: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Convicted of his sinful way of living, at last in that moment, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and his friend went to seek out Ambrose that they might be baptized. The grace of God transformed Augustine from the inside out. He later became a preacher himself, one of the so-called church fathers. And he wrote, quote, "Our hearts, O Lord, are made for thee, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." That same word of God that pointed him to Jesus and transformed his life, that same word of God is pointing you to Jesus and can transform your life. The Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, why did he die? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things are true. Won't you put your faith in him? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, sometimes every believer in you needs to be reminded of the reasons why we believe what we believe, of why we can trust in this book. And why it's so important that this book points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For every Christian seated here, I pray, Father, that you would reassure them in their faith. For every young person, Father, I grew up in a Christian home. I remember what it was like to think, I'm not sure if I buy all this stuff or not. For every young person wrestling with a question, oh God, I pray that you would plague them with the questions until they truly seek the answers. And I pray, oh God, that the answers would lead them to you. We pray, Father, that for someone here who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, life apart from you is full of despair. Apart from you, despair makes sense. But with you, Lord Jesus Christ, we come to God the Father, and you are the way and the truth and the life. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts. May your Spirit take your truth and drive it down deep. If there's someone here who needs to put their faith in you, we pray that today they might do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.